Father, we thank you that we have you. We thank you that we have a resource that's available to us when things are going well, when things are going not so well. And we're thankful, Lord, that you are faithful and that you are good and that you are loving. And we thank you, Lord, that we can continue to trust in that. And Lord, even as the Apostle Paul prayed for the Colossian church, Lord, I want to pray for this local body today. I pray for each one of us. I pray that we would be filled with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I pray that as a result of that, we would walk in a manner that is worthy of you, Lord. I pray that we would please you in all respects, and that we would be bearing fruit in every good work, and that we would be increasing in the knowledge of you, that we would get to know you better every day. Lord, I pray that we would be strengthened with all power according to your glorious might, so that we might attain steadfastness and patience. I pray, Lord, that we would be joyously giving thanks to you because you have qualified us to share in the inheritance in the saints in light. And I pray that as a result of all these things, Lord, you would be greatly honored and glorified in and through our lives. Lord, we've had a wonderful time of worship, and now we enjoy the privilege of entering to worship as we listen to your word. I pray that you would guide Pastor Matthew as he seeks to give us an overview of some of the Old Testament. And Lord, I know that that is a big assignment. There's a lot in there. So I pray that you just give him clarity of thought and mind, that you would help him to recall clearly what he has studied. And the Lord, we would, with renewed enthusiasm, see your master plan at work as we see your word just penetrating the darkness in so many different ways. Penetrate our hearts and minds, Lord. Change us. I pray that today we would leave not the same way that we came, but I pray that we would leave changed because we've had an encounter with your word and with the living God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm going to invite the kids to be dismissed to Children's Church. Well, how many of you like doing jigsaw puzzles? I'm kind of lukewarm on jigsaw puzzles myself, but one of the things that I find fascinating about jigsaw puzzles, especially if you do the really big ones, is how, if you look at the individual pieces, how misleading your initial perceptions can be, right? You ever done one of those really big ones, like 1,000-piece plus, and maybe it's like a, you know, it's a scene from nature or a bunch of animals or something like that. And so the little piece has like the tip of the cat's ear or like one stem coming off the flower or something like that. And you don't even know which way is up. And you're looking at that thing and you've got no idea what you're looking at until you do what? What do you have to look at to give yourself a clue of what you might be looking at? You look at the box, right? You've got a big picture on the box that tells you what the whole scene is. Now, granted, the big picture on the box doesn't show you all the detail. You might not even see that individual detail that you're focused on in your puzzle piece on the box. But the box tells you what it could be, right? And it tells you how it might fit with the other pieces. Trying to do a jigsaw puzzle without looking at the box is extremely difficult, isn't it? It adds the challenge because you don't even know which way is up when you're looking at the individual puzzle piece. And I bring that up because, unfortunately, that's kind of how we study the Bible sometimes. You know, we break it up, we cut it up into little tiny pieces, and we look at those pieces individually. You know, whether it's from growing up in church, hearing individual Sunday school stories, or doing in-depth Bible studies, or even the way Paul and I typically preach, you know, we get into some pretty small sections of Scripture because we want to see the detail. There's a lot of richness in the detail. We've got to do that. But some people can grow up in church their whole life and get lots and lots and lots of puzzle pieces without ever looking at the box. So that's what this series is all about. We're doing a series that we're calling The Bible Walkthrough. It's actually based on some material that was assembled by Frank Van Campen's dad and then put together in a DVD series by him when he was up at Broken Bow. He put it together, and then one of the leaders up at Broken Bow put it on a DVD series. And our small groups are going to be going through that DVD series as we do this sermon series. So the sermons will work without the small group. The small group will work without the sermon. But I just want to encourage you all to, you know, being in a small group is really good. I get it. We're busy. I know it's hard, but it's really important. It's biblical, and we really believe in this church that if Sunday morning is all that you're getting from this church, you're not really getting everything that you should be getting out of the church. We want to be more than a Sunday morning event. We want to be a body of believers who are sharing life together. And there's lots of ways we do that. But life group is a critical component to that. So if you're not in a life group, now is a great time to jump in. There's going to be a life group meeting right here at the church downstairs at 2:30 p.m. Pastor Paul is going to lead that. You're welcome to join that. There's going to be a group meeting at my house tomorrow night at 6 p.m. We're going to have a babysitter. You're welcome to join us there. There's a couple other groups going. And if we get a bunch of people excited about it and joining, we'll add some more groups. So just want to really encourage you to do that, to really consider being part of a life group long term. But for right now, we're going to do this for the next 8 weeks. And so this is a good time to jump in if you're not already part of a life group. So with that commercial over, we are going to do an overview of the Old Testament from Genesis all the way to the return from exile. And I will try not to turn it into a Costa Rica sermon on you. But we're gonna take the big picture view, and let's jump right into it. We're gonna start with Genesis. That's where it all begins, with creation. And Genesis chapters 1 and 2 highlight God's creation. Unfortunately, sometimes today we read these two chapters kind of like they are God's rebuttal to Charles Darwin. And while there's value in looking at science through a scriptural lens, if we allow the scientific conversation to dominate our reading of Genesis, we miss a lot of what God actually intended. So one of the big things that we see in Genesis chapter 1 is that before God created, there was something. We say he created out of nothing, and he did. But the Genesis story picks up, and it says the earth was formless and void. We don't know what that looked like, but we do know that there were two problems. It was formless. There was a lack of order, and it was void. There was a lack of life. And then when we look at the 6 days of creation, we see the first 3 days are all about bringing order and structure to God's creation. And then days 4, 5, and 6 are about filling that creation with life. And all of it God does perfectly, and all of it God does with excellence, and all of it God says, this is good, this is good, this is good. But it's not really complete until the end of day 6 when God creates humanity, male and female, man and woman. And then he says, it's very good. From the very beginning of the story, humanity is the focus. It's about our relationship with God. He created us in his image, it says, to have relationship with him. All of creation centers around humanity. And of course, it's good. It is the greatest blessing we could imagine that we inherit from the beginning from God, but it doesn't take us long to mess it up. In chapter 3, we read about the fall. Adam and Eve are in the garden. God's given them one rule: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat from anywhere else, but he says, if you eat from that tree, you're going to die. And the serpent comes along, and later, thanks to some insight in the New Testament, we can identify that this serpent is actually in some way a manifestation of Satan. We don't know exactly how that works, but we know that Satan is intimately connected to what goes on here. And tempts Eve and Adam through Eve to eat from the tree. And I just want to read verse 6 of Genesis 3 real quick, because this gives us a hint at what the problem of sin is all about. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. So there are 3 reasons that this temptation was powerful. It appealed to a legitimate need that should have been met by God's grace. Grace abounded around Eve and Adam. They could have eaten from any of the trees. They needed to eat, but God had graciously given to them. But they weren't focused on that grace. good for food. The second problem is there's a lack of repentance. It looked good, right? God made it. Of course it's going to look good. And every sin that we encounter that is appealing to us in some way is appealing to us because there's a legitimate version of that sin somewhere. But when we don't turn away immediately from what God says no to, when we do not repent and turn away from it, that attraction grows and grows and grows and tempts us. But the final thing, the straw that broke the camel's back, and I think the real heart of Eve's sin here was not just a lack of depending on God's grace, not just a lack of repentance, but it was a lack of trusting God. Satan has already questioned the goodness of God in this conversation. And the real appeal of the knowledge of good and evil was that I will get to decide. I will be able to tell what is really good and what is really bad. God has told me this is good and this is bad. That's great. He might be right. He's God. He could be right. But I want to decide for myself. And so there's a lack of trust. And all through the rest of the story, God is going to be working on his people to get us back to his grace, to repentance toward his way of doing things, and to trusting in his way of doing things. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, chaos, a lack of order, re-enters creation. And death re-enters creation. Relational death happens immediately. Their relationship with God is immediately messed up. Their relationship with each other is immediately messed up. They are making their own moral decisions. They're ashamed. They're hiding. As soon as God confronts them, they do not hesitate to throw one another under the bus. And it is ugly. And God says, because of that relational death and because of the breakdown of the way I design things to be, physical death needs to come too. And so he casts them out of the garden so that they cannot continue to eat from the tree of life. Because to continue to eat from the tree of life and to continue to exist in this broken world is not a blessing. It would actually be a curse. And so when he casts them out of the garden, although it's unpleasant, although it is a hardship, it is a blessing because it is guiding them back to fix the core problem of their need for God's grace, their need to repent, and their need to trust in him. And when those things are fixed, then eternal life can come back. But until then, physical death is a necessity. Now, in the midst of all this darkness, though, we have a measure of hope, and it is found in, actually, in the middle of the curse. The curse, actually, that is given to the serpent, who we've already identified with Satan. In Genesis 3:15, God says this. He says, I will put enmity, he's talking to the serpent now, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, on one level, that's talking about just kind of the way that people and snakes have gotten along through the centuries, right? Not so great. But if you look at it, the word seed here is singular. God is talking about a particular individual, and one of Eve's offspring, who will be wounded by Satan and who will in turn crush Satan. Folks, this is the gospel. This is the first picture we get of the coming Christ. Right away, as soon as sin enters the world, God says, I'm going to deal with that. I'm going to deal with that. There's going to need to be repentance involved. There's going to need to be trust involved. There's going to need to be a whole lot of grace involved, but I have a plan to fix it. Well, not surprisingly, when we move into Genesis chapters 4 and 5, things go downhill quick. The first two sons of Eve are Cain and Abel. Cain is jealous of Abel. He ends up killing him. God confronts him about that sin. He does not repent. God casts Cain out, but there's also a measure of grace because he puts a sign on Cain so that revenge won't be taken on him. Eve has another son named Seth, and we see the two lines. The line of Cain proceeds to move more and more toward independence from God. They're doing great, cool human ingenuity stuff. They're making inventions and creating music and all this stuff, but independent of God, apart from him. And it's evil, and it's wicked. In the line of Seth, we see some examples of faithfulness. There's some suggestion of godliness there. But as the generations go, the line of Cain seems more and more dominant upon the world until we get to Genesis chapter 6. And in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, we have that famous story of God hitting the reset button on creation. It's the story of Noah and the ark. The world has become so wicked and so rebellious against God. There's so much chaos. There's so little life in the sense that God intends life to be that he's going to start over and he's going to send a flood. And the plant life can survive the flood, and he's going to have Noah, the one faithful man on earth, build an ark to preserve human life and to preserve the animal life. And the flood comes and the flood recedes, and it's a new start and it's a fresh beginning, and God puts the rainbow in the sky to say, I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to wipe out the world again. And instantly, we see that nothing has been fixed, because Noah gets drunk, he's naked, his son tries to embarrass him, there's more cursing, there's more division among Noah's sons. Right away, we're back in the same mess of sin. There's more chaos, there's more death of relationship. And it gets worse. As the nations multiply, we come to chapter 11, some people decide they're going to do what the line of Cain did. They're going to use their human ingenuity to bring glory to themselves apart from God, and they're going to gain power and glory for themselves. And God says, nuh-uh. And he confuses their language at the Tower of Babel, so they can't get along, and they're scattered. And we have the birth of the nations and peoples and people groups that we see today. And then after chapter 11, the story zooms in. The time frame up until then is a little unclear, but we know from chapter 12 that now God is entering into not just a global view of humanity, but he's focusing his plan for redemption, his plan to restore repentance and grace and trust to one individual family. And the head of that family is a man named Abram. Pastor Paul's going to talk more about Abram and his story next week, but just real quick, Abram is living in a place called Nahor, and God calls him and tells him to go to a place that he hasn't seen before, that he hasn't been to before, and Abram trusts God and he goes. He's considered the father of faith, and at times he exercises great faith, at other times it's a little weak. But he makes some bad choices, but overall we see great faith and we see great blessing. God blesses Abram. He uses blessing to confirm to Abram that, yes, the decision to trust me, the decision to do things my way is correct. And Abram is blessed greatly. He's got this promised land that God has given him, and he's beginning to take possession of that and gain influence there. He's beginning to see all of these good things, but there's one thing missing. He doesn't have a son. And he complains to God about it, and God says, don't worry, I'm going to take care of that. And Abram's like, I'm getting old. So he decides maybe he needs to help God out a little bit, and his wife says, here, take my servant and have a baby with her. And, of course, that doesn't work out in the long term in terms of domestic relationships. So we begin to see this chaos and this death reoccurring in Abram's family because of this decision not to trust God. But ultimately, Abram repents. He turns back to God. In chapter 17, his name is changed to Abraham, and we see God institute the covenant of circumcision. And finally, Abraham and his wife Sarah are granted that child. Abraham's 100 years old, Sarah's 90. He's born, his name is Isaac, which means laughter, because they both laughed at the idea of even having a kid at that age. But Abraham's faith is not done being tested, because just a few years later, God will ask Abraham to sacrifice Isaac to him on a mountain in Moriah. And Abraham, by this time, he's been through the ringer. He knows, he doesn't know how God's going to do it, but he knows that trusting God is always the right way. And we see that trust as he raises the knife to strike his son dead, and God speaks to an angel, stays his hand, and provides a substitutionary sacrifice in a ram. And of course, that is a picture, too, of the coming Messiah, the coming descendant of Eve, who will pay the penalty for sin that we cannot pay, who will stand in our place. God will give his firstborn son for Abraham's firstborn son. And it is through that firstborn son, by the way, that the line of that promised deliverer will continue. God also provides a wife named Rebekah for Isaac, and they have two sons, twins. Jacob and Esau. Couldn't be more different. Jacob, even in the womb, they're contesting with each other. And Esau manages to come out first, which is a big deal, because that means he's the firstborn, he gets the birthright, and he's entitled to the family blessing. And that's a big blessing, right? Because it's the blessing that God gave to Abraham that passed on to Isaac. And it's supposed to go to Esau. But of course, God doesn't always do things the way we think he's supposed to. Now, let's just get this out of the way. Jacob is a scoundrel. He is a liar. He is a cheat. He is not somebody you want to go into business with. But Jacob has one thing going for him. He is passionate about pursuing and taking a hold of God's grace. He knows that the only way for life to be better than he deserves it to be is if God gives it to him. He gets that. He doesn't get much of anything else, but he gets that. And so from day one, he is working and scheming to get the good stuff that God is giving away for free. He's going to eat every piece of fruit in the garden if he can. And Esau, on the other hand, well, he just doesn't have any vision for how big and how great God's blessings are. So he comes home hungry one day and he says, I'm about to starve. Jacob, give me that stew. And Jacob says, okay, sell me your birthright. All of the possessions of the family. And he's so hungry and so short-sighted, he says, okay, and he does it. The Bible says he despised his birthright. Later on, Jacob actually lies and disguises himself and tricks not only Esau, but his father Isaac to steal the blessing that should have gone to Esau. Then he realizes that Esau's really mad and is probably going to kill him, so he runs away. He meets Laban, his uncle, who's an even bigger swindler than he is, and he gets taught a lesson or two. But he never loses sight of the fact that God is the source of blessing. So after he marries Leah, the sister of the woman he loves, who he was tricked into marrying, and then he marries Rachel, the woman he really loved, and you can guess how that worked out in terms of family dynamics, he returns to the promised land because he knows that's where the blessing is at. And the iconic picture we have of Jacob is with him wrestling with a man on the Jabbok River. And we don't know whether it's the pre-incarnate Christ or an angel or what, but it's symbolic of his struggle with God. He's struggling with God. He's saying, God, bless me. I want your blessing so bad. I don't deserve it. I can't get it on my own, but I'm going to fight for it. And he walks away wounded. He walks away hurt, and he walks away chastened and humbled. Now, the sin of his life is going to come back to haunt him with his sons in a major way. But from that moment forward, we see a chastened Jacob, a more repentant Jacob, a more willing to trust God Jacob, but a still equally passionate about God's grace Jacob. And he is named after that encounter Israel, as one who contends with God. And that, of course, is where we get the name for the nation of Israel and the people of Israel from that day forward. Jacob's 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. The youngest two were the sons of Rachel, his beloved wife. The other 10 didn't really like the youngest sons because Jacob showed favoritism to them. And Joseph, who was kind of, well, he's kind of a spoiled brat, is how he comes across at the beginning of his life. We see the stories of Jacob's sons in Genesis chapters 34 through 50. We see that they're out of control. We see that they're not obedient to their father. And it comes across most clearly, and the most famous story from this section is the story of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph, the favored son, is given a special coat. He can't help bragging about these dreams he's having that makes him look more important than anybody else. And finally, his brothers get fed up. He's been tattling on them to dad. And they get fed up, and they're going to kill him. And then they said, no, we'll just sell him into slavery. We'll have mercy. We'll just sell him into slavery instead. And he gets sold into slavery by his own brothers. But God does something amazing. He redeems that hardship. He redeems that what feels like a curse. And Joseph is chastened, and he's humbled, and he trusts God, and he does things God's way, even when it's hard. And he goes down and down and down until God eventually lifts him up and raises him up to be the second most powerful person in the most powerful nation on earth, in Egypt. Meanwhile, he's chastening at least one of his brothers. We're not going to get into it today, but if you want to read one of the most bizarre and frankly disgusting stories in the Bible, Genesis 38. But Judah, one of the brothers who sold Jacob into slavery, in that story, discovers repentance. He realizes that he was wrong. He admits his wrong. He turns from his wrong, and he's a changed man after that. In fact, surprisingly, Joseph is not the one that the line is passed on through. As righteous and godly as Joseph is, it is Judah, who is not particularly righteous and godly, but who is repentant and who eventually agrees to stand in for the other son of Jacob, Benjamin, when Joseph's testing his brothers to see if they're going to turn their back on Benjamin, the other brother that they hate. Judah says, no, take me instead. What happens is there's a famine, and Joseph has been used to preserve Egypt by storing away all this grain, and everybody's coming to buy it. And his brothers are starving, and so they come to buy grain, and at first they don't know it's Joseph, and then they recognize that it's him. And Joseph says, not only will I give you grain, but why don't you bring the whole family to Egypt, and I'll set you up here. And what we see from what's going on in Genesis leading up to that is that his brothers are out of control. They're mixing with the culture. The separateness, the specialness is being compromised. And so God uses this hardship, this famine, to bring them into Egypt where they don't speak the language and they don't practice the culture and they're going to be isolated from those around them so that they can stay separate. And one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is from the end of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph says this to his brothers. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. He says, this bad thing that you tried to do, God's going to use it. And we see that over and over again in the story of God's people. God brings good out of wickedness. He brings repentance out of sin. He brings grace where we have failed and fallen short. And he teaches us to trust through hardship. Well, the story picks up in Exodus, but it fast forwards a roughly 400 years. And more hardship has come on God's people because being an ethnic minority, as has happened throughout human history, they are gradually marginalized and eventually enslaved by the ruling powers of Egypt. In fact, by the time we get to Exodus, they're so hated and yet blessed by God and growing in strength and influence that it has become the state policy to kill all the baby boys that are born to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people. But God miraculously delivers one of them. That's a great story. His name is Moses. He's because he was drawn out of the Nile River. He actually gets raised in Pharaoh's household. He gets raised as a royal son of the king of Egypt. But he knows he's a Jew and he feels for his people. And out of that frustration, he acts rashly. He ends up committing a murder and goes on the lam until God calls him. And we have that beautiful story in the burning bush where he's confronted by the voice of God and God sends him back. And he's very reluctant, but he can't come up with an excuse that God can't come up with an answer to. And so eventually he goes back with his brother Aaron. And he confronts Pharaoh and says, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, you got to be kidding me. This is my labor force. Why would I let your people go? And then God begins to send the plagues, the 10 plagues, all of these terrible natural disasters, all of these catastrophes that fall on Egypt, and yet God's people are spared. And Pharaoh begins to relent and then changes his mind and begins to relent and then changes his mind and it gets worse and he changes his mind until finally comes the final plague, the Passover. Death is coming to every house in Egypt. The oldest son in every family is going to die. The angel of death is coming. But God tells his people, he says, he doesn't say, you're not guilty, you don't deserve this death. But he says, if you trust me and you do things my way, I'm going to show you grace. Just as that ram died in the place of Isaac on Mount Moriah, if you kill a lamb and spread its blood on your doorposts, that lamb will die in the place of your son, and death will pass over your house. And so every family of the Jewish people in Egypt obeys, and the Egyptians do not. And death comes to every Egyptian household and passes over every Jewish household. And that's the final straw for Pharaoh, and he says, get out. And they do. course, he changes his mind again, sends the army after them, and we have that dramatic scene at the Red Sea where God's people once again are asked to trust God. The only escape from the army is to go into the sea, and through Moses, God parts the sea, and they walk through the troubled seas, a symbol of the hardship of God's people and how he uses that to form and shape them, and they're delivered on the other side. And then they begin traveling back to the land that God promised to give Abraham, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. But it doesn't take long for them to stop trusting God and start grumbling and complaining and saying we were better off in Egypt. That issue of pride, of deciding for ourselves what's good and bad, hasn't gone away. But God is patient and gracious, and he delivers them the law, symbolized by the Ten Commandments, that says this is how you will do it. This is how you will have order. This is how you will have life. If you do things my way, life will be good. And through some ups and downs, he brings them all the way to the promised land, delivering them miraculously, providing for them all the way, showing them grace upon grace upon grace. And they get to the edge of the promised land, and the land is good. They send in 12 spies, one from each tribe, and they all come back and say, the land is good. It's better than you could imagine. But there's a problem. There's people in the land, and they're scary, and they're big, and they got big walls. And 10 of the 12 tribes say, we can't do it. We'll die if we try and take this land. There's that lack of trust, that lack of dependence. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, says, yeah, those guys are scary, but God is with us and we'll take the land. But they get outvoted. And so God disciplines his people. He brings hardship on his people to teach them to trust him. And he condemns them to a 40-year sentence of wandering in the wilderness. He continues to provide for them. Their shoes don't wear out. Their clothes don't wear out. Food is miraculously provided. Manna from heaven. That's where we get that phrase. And at the end of 40 years, when the rebellious generation has died out, and only a few of the faithful, including Joshua and Caleb and Moses, are left, they come back to the edge of the promised land. Now, Moses is not going to enter the promised land. He lost his temper along the way, and this is his consequence. But he delivers his final message to the people in the book of Deuteronomy. He recaps the law, but the central focus of Deuteronomy is really Moses saying, hey, look, we've been through the ringer together. We've had hardship together. We've seen God's grace together. It's time that we embrace his grace, that we turn away from doing things our own way, that we repent, and that we learn to trust God. And if we do, it's going to be good. And if we don't, it's only going to get worse. Deuteronomy chapter 28 really is a picture of the history of God's people from that point in history forward. We're not going to have time this morning to go through the whole chapter, but I just want to highlight the first couple of verses. Moses says in his farewell sermon, he says, now it shall be if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. He says, if you turn away from that other stuff, if you repent, if you trust in God, the grace is going to flow. And the next 12 verses are all these great blessings. But then skip ahead with me, will you, to verse 15. It says, but it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then there's 50-some-odd verses of curses, all the way to verse 68. He says, if you don't turn away from doing things your own way, if you don't decide to trust God, the grace that he's going to show you is not a grace of blessing, it's going to be a grace of hardship, because until you get your relationship right with him and learn to trust him and depend on him for order and life, it doesn't matter how good everything else is. And so it's going to be bad to try and prompt you to repent and to turn back and to trust him. And then Moses dies and the people are led into the promised land under Joshua, his protege, their general. We read about that in the book of Joshua. There's a few ups and downs there, but mostly they're faithful in that generation. They conquer the land for the most part, but they don't finish the job. As soon as they're not scared anymore, as soon as they think they've kind of got things under control, they start to rely on themselves and making their own decisions once again. And that moves us into the book of Judges, where this blessing and curse comes out in a terrible way, because the people turn away from God. They stop trusting God, and God brings enemies to rebuke them, and then they cry out, they repent, at least after a fashion, and God has mercy on them, and he raises up a deliverer. And we see this cycle over and over again. But the thing about it is it gets worse and worse. The sin and rebellion gets worse. The deliverance gets less complete. Even the deliverers get worse. You finish up with Samson, who's about the most wicked person you could imagine, as an instrument of God's deliverance. God is not going to give up on his people. He's not going to forget his promise. That seed is coming through the people of Israel, but it's going to be a hard road until they learn to trust him and do things his way. The final judge is also sometimes called the first prophet, is Samuel. And we read about him, of course, in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. The people have decided, they're sick of this cycle of judgment, but they decide that the solution is we need to be like the other nations and we need a king. And Samuel's mad about this, but God says, hey, they want it, they got it. And he gives them a king. And the first king he gives them is Saul. And in a lot of ways, Saul is a good king. He looks like a king, he acts like a king, he fights their enemies, he unites the people, but Saul is a people pleaser. He wants everybody to like him. He seems like he's kind of insecure, if you ask me. And he's easily jealous. And he's more jealous for the opinions of men than for the opinion of God, and that leads him to go against God, and eventually God rejects him as king and raises up a man that he says is a man after his own heart, the man David. We read about Saul and David also in 1 and 2 Samuel. David is anointed king, but he doesn't become king right away. His character is shaped and tested and formed through years and years of hardship. As Saul chases him, as Saul betrays him, as Saul persecutes him, and he's surrounded by his enemies. And he's not perfect, by the way. He makes some missteps. But he finally becomes king. He never loses sight of his relationship with God. He has several opportunities, actually, to kill Saul, but he won't do it because he wants God to be in control. He wants to become king because God made him king, not because he made himself king. He's a man after God's own heart. And when he becomes king, the nation is united and built up, and we see blessing and prosperity, and even David becomes complacent. And he falls into great sin, and it brings about great hardship and struggle and suffering in his life. But as great as his sin is, his love for God, his dependence on God is always greater. And so David is the one whom God establishes another covenant with, the Davidic covenant. That coming seed will not only defeat Satan, he will not only bless the nations of the world as God promised Abraham he would, he will also rule the world. He will be the king, he will sit on the throne, and he will come through the line of David. You kind of have to know the story of David to appreciate the book of Ruth, by the way. In the midst of all that chaos and loss and darkness in the book of Judges, there's a little story in there under the book of Ruth about God's continued faithfulness and love and deliverance. And the line of David is preserved through Ruth. The line of Christ is preserved through Ruth. God is faithful in the midst of the hardship and curses that come with disobedience. David's son Solomon becomes king after him. So we move into the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Solomon gets off to a great start. God says, you can have anything you want. And Solomon says, God, the thing I want most is wisdom to rule your people well. And God says, oh, Solomon, that is a good answer. In fact, that's such a good answer. I'm not only going to give you wisdom, I'm going to give you everything else you didn't ask for. I'm going to give you victory over your enemies. I'm going to give you wealth. I'm going to give you fame. And Solomon is blessed tremendously. And Israel has a golden age where they are in many ways the greatest nation in the known world at that time. But Solomon gets complacent. And he stops looking to God's word. And he starts to rest on his reputation and his success. And he begins to marry many, many women, which God had specifically warned against. And not only that, but he marries women who worship other gods. And eventually they lead him to begin to worship other gods. And sin enters into his family and it carries on to the next generation. God is merciful to Solomon for the sake of David. But when Solomon's son, Rehoboam, comes to the throne, it all comes out. Rehoboam doesn't care about God. He doesn't seek God. He's trying to rule by power and wit and might independently. Deciding for himself what is good. And he makes some bad choices. But more importantly, he stops relying on God. And so God raises up Jeroboam. And Jeroboam's almost like a new David. He says, Jeroboam, just as I tore the kingdom from Saul, now I'm going to tear 10 of the 12 tribes from you. I'm still going to let Rehoboam rule 2 tribes because I got that promise to David. I can't let his line get wiped out altogether. But I'm going to give you 10 tribes of Israel. Jeroboam says, cool. And now there's a civil war and we have a divided kingdom. And in the south, we have Judah and the 2 tribes under Rehoboam. In the north, we've got 10 tribes under Jeroboam. But Jeroboam does the thing that politicians have been doing since as long as there's been politics. He says, you know what? I think I can use religion to reinforce my political clout. See, I've got this problem. Solomon built a temple, and that's where the God of Israel is worshipped. If my people worship him, they're going to go down to Judah all the time. And I'm going to have to do things Judah's way. And they're not going to care as much about what I say. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to say, that's not your God. Here's your gods. And I'm going to build some gods. And I'm going to say, come worship them here. And from that moment forward, the northern kingdom of Israel is on a downhill slide that gets faster and faster and faster. And the level of wickedness and depravity is absolutely horrifying. And God never gives up on him. He sends prophets, the most famous prophets in the Bible, Elijah and Elisha, among others. And he confronts the false worship. And he overthrows one line of wicked kings with another line of kings who they turn wicked. And he overthrows them with other kings and they turn wicked. And he allows the enemies to come and attack and damage Israel without allowing them to be wiped out. But nothing works. They never repent. There's not one good king in the history of the northern kingdom until finally they're wiped out by the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians come and they not only wipe out the nation of Israel, they wipe out the people of Israel. Anybody that they don't kill, they take and they ship to different corners of their empire and completely erase their ethnic and religious identity. That's where we get the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Down in the south, things aren't quite so bad, but it's not a lot better. We have a few so-called good kings, but even the good kings aren't good all the time. They're just not bad all the time. So maybe you've heard of Jehoshaphat or Hezekiah or Josiah. There are some good things that God does through some of the kings in the southern kingdom, but the overall trend is downhill and downhill and downhill. And ultimately, the trump card that the people in Judah have is they say, we've got the temple. Yeah, bad stuff might happen to Israel. Yeah, bad stuff might happen to the people living out in the countryside in Judah. But here in the capital of Jerusalem, God can't let anything happen to us because he's got to protect his temple. And finally, after lack of repentance and lack of trust, after rejecting prophet after prophet, and after attempted revival falls flat, God calls their bluff. And he sends Babylon to conquer Judah, break down the walls of Jerusalem, and the temple is utterly destroyed. And God's people, the people of Judah, are taken off into exile. And for 70 years, they are in exile in Babylon. Now, the important difference is the Babylonians do not erase their ethnic and religious identity. They live in captivity, they're second-class citizens, but they're still allowed to call themselves Jews and think of themselves as Jews. This is the period, by the way, where many of the books of prophecy come in. The book of Isaiah, although written well before this, looks forward. Much of Isaiah is talking about this period of exile. The books of Jeremiah and Lamentation are written right at the point where the Babylonian enemy is about to take over Jerusalem and lead the people into captivity, and it covers right into that time. Ezekiel and Daniel are written during the Babylonian captivity. And of course, we have those famous Bible stories, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Shakrak and Benny, if you get your Bible from VeggieTales. And much of Daniel's life takes place during this period of exile. But then God does something that he'd been planning to do all along, because we know about it from the book of Isaiah, is he allows Babylon to be conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And under Cyrus, not only is the Jewish identity allowed to be preserved, but some of the Jews are allowed to go back to the promised land and return and begin to rebuild. And we read about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And by the way, the tail end of the book of Daniel takes place during this time. Daniel in the lion's den, that's under Cyrus. But of course, that's not all the Jews. That's only a small portion of them. Most of the Jewish people continue to be living in a foreign land under the Persians. One story that covers that is the story in the book of Esther, where God's people are threatened to be wiped out, but God uses Esther to deliver them and protect them. And then the Old Testament goes silent. We've seen over and over again God's people failing to respond properly to his discipline. Although the exile does have the effect of pretty much eliminating idolatry, the idolatry that's popped up over and over again is gone. And yet, when we look at Ezra and Nehemiah, we see that even the most faithful Jews who return to land still struggle with trusting God and doing things his way. And the glory of Israel is never returned. And we have this 400 years between that and the beginning of the New Testament. It's the time of Alexander the Great and the rise of the Roman Empire, and Jews are second-class citizens. The glory of David and Solomon never comes back. And some cope with it by becoming as worldly as they can. They're still Jews, but they're going to learn to speak Greek, and they're going to do Greek things, and they're going to be as much in the world as they can. The descendants of those are the Sadducees and religious leaders that associated with Herod in the New Testament. And then some become self-righteous and legalistic. That's the school of the Pharisees. But many of the Jews simply cling to that hope, however weakly, that God has always been gracious, that he's never given up on his people. And they don't understand the hardship that they're going through. And they don't know where the grace and the blessing is coming from or when it's going to come. But they know there's that promised seed. There's that promised Messiah, and he's going to come. And so they wait. And they wait. And they've got some pretty messed up ideas about what he's actually going to be when he gets here, but they're waiting in hope. They're waiting for God to deliver them. They're waiting. They're ready to repent, to turn away. They are waiting. They are ready to trust God and do things God's way. They're ready for God to bring order and life back into the world through the Messiah. And he's not going to do it the way they expect, and he's going to lose a lot of them along the way because of how he does it. But God is going to do that exactly as he promised when Jesus of Nazareth comes on the scene. So what we see in this pattern through the Old Testament is that God uses blessings, but he also uses hardships. And it's always for the purpose to guide his people toward repentance and faith and through the grace that is ultimately found in Jesus. God's grace is good when it's the grace of the fruit of a garden. It's good when it's the grace of the multiplying flocks and herds of Abraham and his descendants. It is good when it is the wealth of Solomon and David in their capital in Jerusalem. But none of that compares to the grace found in Jesus Christ. And all of that goodness and all of that grace, God will not hesitate to wipe away if it's getting in the way of our hunger and desire for the grace of Jesus Christ. See, we need to repent. And we need to trust God, but we also need that passion for the grace of God, for the vastness and greatness of God's goodness, that it's far more than we could imagine or dream up on our own. We need that passion of Jacob wrestling on the Jabbok River. And the only thing that can satisfy that hunger for God's grace is a relationship with Jesus Christ. So as we consider our own lives, we have to ask, how's God using hardship in your life? Are you facing hardship this morning? Are you facing struggles? How might God want to use that to guide you? Is he guiding you toward repentance? Is he trying to get you to trust in him to do things his way? Or is he simply seeking to quicken your appetite for his great grace? Or maybe God's blessing you today. Probably most of us have a mix of blessings and hardships in our lives. But of those blessings, how is God using them? How does God want to use them? Are they leading you to repentance and faith and grace in Jesus? Because that's why they're there, folks. Every good thing we have, every hard thing we have, if we count ourselves as God's people, God wants to use those things to bring us to repentance and faith, and ultimately to the unlimited, abundant grace found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the story of the Old Testament. We know that it's a lot to digest. We know that it's easy for us to get lost in the weeds, but we thank you for the opportunity to take a big picture look at it this morning and see your faithfulness. See how Jesus has been there all along. From Genesis chapter 3 all the way through, your promise for him was always part of the story. And we see how the same things that Eve struggled with, that desire for independence, that attractiveness of sin, that hunger to meet legitimate needs in illegitimate ways, are the same things we struggle with today. And yet you've always had a plan to lead us back to you through repentance and faith and dependence on your grace. So God, we pray this morning that you would use the hard things in our lives and you would use the good things in our lives, just as you have throughout the history of your people Israel, to point us to Jesus, to guide us to you, to trust in you as the one who brings life and order into the world, to do things your way, to turn away from what is not from you, and ultimately to expect good things. Maybe not the things we think are best, but the things you say are best, that are better than the things we could imagine. And to know that we find those things only through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Give us that vision this morning, we pray. In his name, amen.